Personally, I believe that this is one of the most important sessions of the day. Structure. If I'm preparing a message, I feel I'm halfway there if I've got the outline in my mind. I can breathe a sigh of relief. But if I'm still working towards that outline, then it's uphill. But once I've reached the point of knowing the framework for the message, I feel I'm on the downhill. By structure, of course, we mean the framework, the skeleton, the bones of the sermon, the message. Now, it's very, very helpful. And here are three ways in which it helps you as the speaker. Firstly, if you are speaking without notes, it aids your memory. At any point in the message, you can revise because you know where you've come from and you're not at a loss for the next point. You know where you're going. It gives you confidence. And confidence is very important. You never know, you might have an interruption. Maybe a baby will start crying. Maybe there'll be an explosion next door. A jackhammer will start up outside. Or somebody will be sick all over the floor of the meeting room. Now, if you've got good structure, you can cope with interruption because you can get back to your point very readily. Secondly, better rapport is established between you and the congregation when you are delivered from your notes. The person who reads his whole message doesn't have a good relationship with his congregation. And if you've got good structure, it helps you to be free from your notes. Thirdly, on those odd occasions, and hopefully they are odd, when you have to speak at the last minute, to have good structure is much appreciated. For example, perhaps you'll arrive at an evening service and the elders are in a panic because the man who's supposed to be there has not arrived. And they see you coming in the door and they walk up to you with the sad news that it's over to you. Now, if you have prepared messages in the past which have good structure, memorable structure, you can recall that message like that. And there's no need to get up and say, I must apologise, I haven't had time to prepare this message, I only found out 5 minutes ago that I had to speak, so you'll excuse me if I'm a bit hesitant. There's no need for that. You can get straight into it, and most people won't know that you were only asked 5 minutes before, because you've got good structure. But it doesn't only help you, the speaker. It helps your hearer as well. Their understanding is helped if they sense order and logical progression instead of a rambling discourse with no sense of direction. I read about an uneducated Irishman who read a pocket dictionary. He said afterward that the book seemed to be full of valuable information, but for the life of him, he could not get the thread of the discourse. Now, some sermons are like that. They've got wonderful texts. The theology is terrific. But it's just a hodgepodge of ideas all jumbled together. No structure. Let's illustrate it like this. Suppose your wife is having visitors and she serves up a meal. It's a meal of pumpkin, potatoes, peas and mince. And what she does is to just put all of the ingredients into one pot and plop it on the plate of the visitors. It's almost enough to make you heave up before you've even started the meal. How different from a meal where the green peas are sitting there and the orange pumpkin is sitting there and the white potato is there and the mince is neatly arranged without flowing over to the other parts. It looks appealing. Now, there are some people who get their good ideas and they just throw the Irish stew at the congregation. It's far better to serve it up in an attractive way, in discrete sections. And that's what we mean by structure. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, as far as I am concerned, if my sermon is not clear and ordered in my mind, I cannot preach it to others. I suppose I could stand up and talk, but that would probably muddle people more than help them. That is why I regard this ordering and shaping of the sermon as most important, and I advocate that you should struggle with it until you get it into shape. I agree wholeheartedly with what he's saying there. It helps you in another way, or helps them in another way. It holds their attention both by its pleasing form and its ability to carry the hearer's thoughts along with it. It's very satisfying to listen to a speaker who's got a goal and he's moving relentlessly towards that goal with logical steps, and you feel almost swept along by the momentum of his argument. It's very satisfying. Now, Spurgeon has a delightful illustration in his book Lectures to My Students, and I commend that book to you. Although it was written in the last century, it is still very readable and has some excellent tips in it. Spurgeon was a communicator of the first order. Now, many writers in the 19th century are almost unreadable today. Great long sentences, ponderous phrases. But Spurgeon is still readable and enjoyable, principally because of his outstanding gift for figurative language, for concrete expressions, for visual language. Now, here's an example of how he used an incident from his childhood. It's a very good example of source of illustrations, which we'll talk about later on, but he's illustrating the need for structure in your message. He says, ever since the day I was sent to shop with a basket and purchased a pound of tea, a quarter of a pound of mustard, and 3 pounds of rice, and on my way home saw a pack of hounds and felt it necessary to follow them over hedge and ditch, as I always did when I was a boy, and found when I reached home that all the goods were amalgamated, tea, mustard and rice, into one awful mess, I have understood the necessity of packing up my subjects in good stout parcels, bound round with the thread of my discourse. And this makes me keep to firstly, secondly and thirdly, however unfashionable that method may now be. People will not drink your mustardy tea, nor will they enjoy muddled sermons in which you cannot tell head from tail because they have neither. But I like Mr. Bright's Skye Terrier, whose head and tail were both alike. Put the truth before them in a logical, orderly manner so that they can easily remember it, and they will the more readily receive it. Thirdly, the message is more easily remembered. I'm pretty sure that any messages that you can remember longer than a couple of weeks were well structured. Broder says that good arrangement makes a discourse more persuasive, and he uses this illustration. If you want to break a large slab of rock in two with a sledgehammer, you don't tap it on that end and then on that end and then in the middle and over there. No, you have a line where you want it to split, and you repeatedly hit along that line, and then the rock breaks open. And we need a line, we need some thread that holds the discourse together, and we need to pound away with structure on that line, and then we'll see things happen. Now, there are three important qualities in good structure. The first one is unity. Unity. Unless the points in your message hold together, you will have perhaps several sermons rolled into one, and people will not be satisfied. Now, I'll show you how to get unity shortly. Then you need order point one should belong there. It shouldn't be point three. And so on. And thirdly, you need proportion. In other words, if possible, you shouldn't have a message where point one is like that, point two like that, and point three like that. If there can be some kind of balance so that there is an even distribution of time to the major points in your message. Now, in terms of order, one writer illustrates this from a meal. You don't serve ice cream before soup, do you? You don't serve the roast dinner before the entree. There is a certain order, and unless you get that order right, people may not want point two. After all, if you eat the ice cream first, probably they won't want your pumpkin and potatoes. Now, let's look at some practical points, and very shortly I'll be getting you to do some work, so take note of what we're saying now, because you'll be putting it into operation shortly. But firstly, don't parade the structure so that it draws attention to itself. Have you heard those sermons which were so strongly alliterated that the structure was standing out and so attracting your attention that really the substance of the message was sidestepped? Sometimes people show how clever they are by the neatness of their structure. They have 17 points all starting with P. I saw an outline in a written message where every point had four letters. So there were several words in the first point using those letters, and then the second point, the third point, all employed those letters. And really it was overdone. And it just drew attention to itself and probably made the man feel pride, but it detracted from the impact. Now, there's a lovely story told by Brown about this matter of drawing attention to the structure. And I think you'll appreciate it if I read this to you. He says, in the earlier days at Yale University, there was a certain preacher who was strong on headings and subheadings. He would introduce Roman 1, Roman 2, Arabic 1, Arabic 2, 1 in brackets, 2 in brackets, and sometimes, drawing it still finer, would bring in his A's and B's and C's. He would announce these minute subdivisions as definitely as if he had been giving a lesson in trigonometry. There was also at that time a student in the junior class at Yale with a keen sense of humour who felt that the Lord had delivered this tiresome preacher into his hands. This junior organised his class for a concerted movement. The next time this preacher appeared in chapel, the whole junior class was ready. And when he passed from Roman 1 to Arabic 1, or from 1 in brackets to 2 in brackets, they all crossed their legs simultaneously in one direction. And when he passed another bony headline on the coast of his discourse, they uncrossed their legs and crossed them over the other way. This bit of exercise was very refreshing to their weary spirits, and it soon became immensely diverting to the rest of the congregation. The seniors across the aisle and the freshmen and the visitors in the galleries withdrew their attention entirely from the unfortunate preacher to watch this mighty movement of 300 pairs of legs as the preacher passed from point to point. He too presently became aware of what was taking place, and the sight of so much flesh and blood in action was too much for even his dull spirit. He hastily closed his sermon and gave out the last hymn. The junior was suspended for taking the leading part in that demonstration. I hope for the credit of Yale and for the credit of our own preaching profession that his punishment was not of long duration. If I had been of the Divinity School at that time, I should have been almost tempted to recommend him for an assistant professorship in the Department of Homiletics. Don't parade your outline. Now, point two, vary the structure to avoid monotony. There are some preachers, they alliterate every message. All of their points always start with the same letter. It gets very tiresome. Some people always want to have three points. So Some people always want to have 4 points. There's a limerick told in one book to illustrate this. There was a young fellow from Lyme who lived with 3 wives at a time. When asked, why the third? He replied, one's absurd, and bigamy, sir, is a crime. Well, there are people who don't like 3, so they have 2, or they don't like 3, so they have 4, and they always stick to that. Now, there's no hard and fast rule. Sometimes it'll only be need for 2, sometimes 7. They'll need to be pretty short. There's a lovely story told by Sangster when he was a student. He tells of how a fellow student returned from the conduct of evening worship in a suburban church and announced that he had had a wonderful time in preaching. He mentioned the text and said that the structure of the sermon was simple but impressive. He had showed what this particular truth meant, 1, to the individual, 2, to society, 3, to the wide world. We caught a glimpse of his mind and a picture of the widening circle of his thought and dismissed the matter from our conversation. The following Sunday he was out again, took another text and had another wonderful time. The structure, it seemed, was the same again. With this fresh text he had showed what the truth meant, 1, to the individual, 2, to society, 3, to the wide world. At the 3rd and 4th repetition, it occurred to us that this was becoming the pattern of all his preaching. Why not, he asked. Anything you want to say can be said this way. It is both personal and social. It begins with a man and it encompasses the globe. So he went on. In fairness, I think I should state that he sometimes stood his structure on its head and in order to finish with the personal note, rendered the sermon thus. 1, the wide world. 2, society. 3, the individual. How deadly boring to hear 50 sermons with that outline every time. Vary the structure. Yes. You're not hearing. Is that the reason? All right, well, we'll put it there and see what happens. Thank you. Now, point 3. Never force a division. That means never force the text to fit into some structure that you have in mind. And do not add to the number of divisions for the sake of some kind of completeness that you have in mind, or in order to make it conform to your usual practice. The heading should be natural. I'd underline that. The heading should be natural and appear to be inevitable. And each section should be faithful to your subject or to your text. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a rather humorous story about a quaint old preacher who was convinced that every sermon should have 3 points to it. And on one occasion he preached on an unusual text from the Old Testament, namely, "And Balaam rose early and saddled his ass." That was his text. Well, he started with his structure. His first point was this: we find a good trait in a bad character. Balaam arose early. Early rising is a good thing. So that's the first heading. Secondly, the antiquity of saddlery. He saddled his ass. Saddlery is not something modern and new. It was an ancient craft. And then the inspiration seemed to have vanished and he could not think of another heading. Yet he felt he must have 3 headings, otherwise he would not be a great preacher. So he finally announced his 3 headings. 1, a good trait in a bad character. 2, the antiquity of saddlery. Thirdly and lastly, a few remarks concerning the woman of Samaria. Now, that apparently really happened. Now, point 4 on page 6. Avoid the danger of using the structure of your sermon to show how clever you are. 5, alliteration can be overdone. Alliteration, of course, is where every point starts with S or P or whatever. Point 6, the structure is to the sermon what a skeleton is to a body. You must put flesh on the skeleton. Beware of giving the congregation bare bones. I've heard that sort of message ever so much outline, point 1 ABC, point 2 ABC and that sort of thing, but no flesh on it. Have any of you seen that advertisement on TV for Australia Post where this scientist is wrapping up a skeleton and he puts it in all sorts of shapes and sizes, and finally the postman is seen walking down the street to deliver all of these packages with a pack of dogs behind him. Have you seen that advertisement? Well, don't believe that you will have a large following if you simply deliver a bundle of bones. You will not. People will not be nourished on bones. There must be flesh surrounding the bones. It's been illustrated by Brown in these words. He is answering the question as to whether we should have a skeleton at all. He says there's a strong prejudice in the minds of many people, in the minds of some ill-advised ministers, against the use of a skeleton in the sermon. It is unfortunate if the appearance of the sermon is bony, and there are a great many sermons which would make a much better appearance if they'd eaten more meat before they entered the pulpit. But it ought to be remembered that while pink and white flesh is ever so much more beautiful to look at than the skeleton in the surgeon's closet, the pink and white flesh would be without either grace or usefulness if there were no bones hidden away somewhere within that graceful contour. The bony appearance of the sermon is to be avoided, not by building it without any particular plan, but by clothing the outline with living tissue. And then he draws attention to houses, which I'm sure you've seen on occasions. Perhaps a railway house out in some western town where the studs are on the outside of the building. You know that sort of house? Not very attractive. No, you must have a framework in a building. Probably behind that woodwork there is a steel girder like you can see over there. No studs in the wall, and the wall will fall over with the first puff of wind. But you don't want the studs to be showing on the outside of the building. Well, now, let's get down to business. That's all by way of introduction. How do you actually get the structure on which to hang the flesh? Well, now, normally you will have an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Introduction, body, and conclusion. The structure, though, belongs in this central area here. So let's look at how you can arrive at some kind of framework for your message. A very useful tool is what is called the line of development. And I think the easiest way to illustrate this is for you to turn to page 7. Let's suppose that we were going to give a message on the resurrection. What we do is we look for a key word. In this case, we've chosen the key word evidences. Using that key word, we construct a line of development in the form of a question. Here it is. What are the evidences for the physical resurrection of Christ? Well, one evidence is the missing body. Another evidence is the eyewitnesses, those who saw Christ rise. Another piece of evidence is the change in the disciples from before the resurrection to after the resurrection. Now, would you agree that each of those, 1, 2, 3, is an evidence of the resurrection? Would you agree that each of those points, 1, 2, and 3, is an answer to the question expressed in the line of development? Now, that's the test. If your structure is unified, then each of your points will be an example of the key word and will also be an answer to the question expressed in the line of development. Let's take another example. Let's suppose that you were talking about spiritual gifts. This is number 3. Key word, importance. Line of development. Why is it important to know and exercise your spiritual gift? 1. It makes you a participant instead of a spectator. 2. It aids in discovering the will of God. 3. Others depend on the exercise of your gift. 4. It gives you a sense of spiritual well-being. Now, each of those is an answer to that question. And each of those is related to the importance of knowing your spiritual gift. Now, the best way to learn the use of this tool is to do it. So what we're going to do now, you can do it in groups if you like, or you can do it individually. We're going to take a subject. Let's suppose that we are going to preach on some aspect of prayer. That's our broad subject. Now, of course, that's an enormous subject. We want to narrow it down. So we'll take as our key word hindrances. Now, our line of development will be a question which incorporates that key word in some way or other. And the structure will be answers to that question, and each of these points will be a hindrance. So you have a double check on whether your outline is unified or not. If number one is not a hindrance, then it doesn't belong to this particular message. If number one is not an answer to the question that you put here under your line of development, it doesn't belong. Alright, I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes to quickly come up with an outline. Now, if possible, have a scripture in mind to back up each of the points that you're wanting to make. Off you go. Now, the question, first of all. Would somebody like to share his or her question? Or shall I ask somebody? Now, let's listen to that. Are hindrances to prayer temporal or spiritual? Now, what is the answer to that question? It's either temporal or spiritual or both, right? Now, that is not going to provide you with a very substantial outline. And there's going to be an element of disunity possibly there. So, you've got the word hindrances in it, which is good, but I think we can probably go for another one. Alright, who said something like that? What are the hindrances to prayer? Right, now, there are quite a lot who didn't say that, so what did you say, the others? Yes, Earl? Alright, who had an extra word before prayer? Answered prayer or effective prayer? Good. Now, I believe that's getting closer to the mark. So if we had something like, what are the hindrances to answered prayer? Now, let's have some. Yes? Alright. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah, your sins and your iniquities have hid, separated between you and your God. It's not that the Lord's ear is heavy that he cannot hear, it's your fault. Right. Another one. Alright. Unbelief. Good. Someone else? Alright. You have not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lust. James 3. Alright, motives. Yes? Come on, somebody else, say over here. Yes. Good. 1 Peter 3. That your prayers be not hindered. If you're not getting on with your wife, your prayers will be hindered. So, relationships. Anything else?
Lack of obedience.
Yes, have we got a scripture for it?
Yes. 1 John 3.
We ask anything according to his will. Is that the verse? No, that's not it. If we do obey him, then he'll hear our prayer. All right, so disobedience. That might be part of this, mightn't it? You may want to include that there, or you may want a separate point. Yes? Lack of discipline. All right, now what will lack of discipline do to hinder prayer? How would it? Now, let's be careful here. You see, you want to be careful that your unity is not spoiled. If you say tiredness, now tiredness, of course, will be a hindrance, but it'll be a hindrance to praying at all, won't it? Perhaps noise in the house will be a hindrance, but that'll be a hindrance to your actually getting down to pray. I think it's best to keep the thing compact by asking the question, what will hinder the prayer that I do offer from being answered? Not what will hinder me from offering any prayer at all. And I think the lack of discipline probably belongs more into that second class. But it could belong to another message, because there are, you could have here, what are the hindrances to an effective prayer life? Now, lack of discipline would belong there, wouldn't it? Tiredness. Lack of quiet room where you can get away, etc. Are any more on this particular line that we're following? Well, look, you've got enough there. Every one of those points is a very substantial point, capable of being fleshed out into an excellent message. And the beauty of it is that it all holds together. Is that a hindrance? Yes. 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 Does each of those answer that question? Yes, 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 yes. Now that is good structure. Now I know it's very simplistic. And perish the thought that every message you ever give should follow that sort of line. But what I'm trying to do with you is give you a technique which you can make use of to get off the ground. When you learned to write, you were told that you had to cross your T's in that fashion, and your H's had to cross on the line, and so on. But none of you writes like that now. But the teacher had to start somewhere. And probably if they didn't start there, we wouldn't be able to read your writing now. But over the years, you have put your own style into it, and that's why our signature is our trademark, as it were. If everybody wrote according to the copybook, then signatures would be useless, wouldn't they? Absolutely useless. It's because we are individuals. Now what I'm doing, I'm giving you a method which you can employ, transform with your own personality, but I'll guarantee if you can get hold of this use of the line of development, you will be able to come up with an outline far more readily than has been the case in the past. Now, this can be used, this method of a line of development, it can be used not only as the structure of the whole message, but perhaps you've got a message with 3 points in it. Point 2 could be fleshed out by means of a line of development. Perhaps your message is about aspects of our prayer life, and maybe point 2 has to do with hindrances. So point 2 might be have the subheadings that we've shown here. Now let me give you a little illustration of how ideas can be generated by means of this question. Take at the bottom of the page there, Isaiah 53 verse 6. Now we all know that text, don't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, suppose you're going to speak on that particular verse and you're running short of ideas and you want to flesh the thing out. Well, you can make use of a line of development. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Does that suggest a question to your mind? What is the question? How what? Why what? Why are we like sheep? Well, the answer to that's clear, that's in the text. Now, I want another question that's not in the text. That's us, that's pretty obvious too. That's everybody. No. Yes, well, all these questions are legitimate questions to ask. But why? Why is the start? Come on. Not we. Not we. No. Why do sheep go astray? You see, sheep is the most colourful word in that verse. And the more you can use the concrete words and terms, the better. Iniquity is not a very concrete term at all. But sheep, they're concrete. Now, you help me now. Just brainstorm it. Why do sheep go astray? Gordon, why do you think sheep go astray? Oh, they're stupid, right? There's one reason. Okay. They're dumb animals. Stupidity. All right. Why else do sheep go astray? Anybody at all? Yes, maybe they're running away from something. That's a possibility. All right. Yes. No leader. Lack of a shepherd. Very good point. Go on. All right. It's sort of part of their nature. All right. Fourthly. Anything else? Not looking where they're going. They just sort of wander. Just wander off. Okay. All right. And they think that they'll be satisfied this way. Okay. Come on. I think there are other ones. Yes, but come on, there's some other reasons. Aha, that's a good one. Who said that? Greener grass on the other side of the fence. Does that ever lead them astray? I'm sure it does. All right. Come on. Not aware of their beginning or their end. I need to have some exposition of that one. No sense of direction. Does that help? Is that part of yours? Ah, there's a good one. They follow the leader. Isn't that a reason they go astray? What about a hole in the fence? Do they ever go astray because they find a hole in the fence? I'm sure they do. Now, do you know what you're giving me? You are giving me, in most cases, each of those points is capable of a spiritual application to you and to me. Is lack of leadership a reason why people are going astray? Do our young people need guidelines? Do they need fences to keep them in? After all, no fence is the reason that people get, the sheep go astray. Following the leader, isn't the pressure of others at school and so on a means or a cause of people going astray? Now, if you think through that, you've got enough to flesh out that section of your message very adequately. Now, how did you do it? You did it by means of a line of development. You asked a question. Why do sheep go astray? What is the key word associated with that line of development? Anybody tell me? No, it's not astray. No, it's not sheep. It's wrapped up in the word why. It's not why though. It's reasons. Good. Reasons. Now, generally speaking, in fact, almost without exception, the key word will be an abstract noun in the plural. So sheep is not an abstract noun, so it's not a key word. Each point that you gave was one of those. It was a reason. Now, when you put that into a question, you can use the word reason. You say, what are the reasons that sheep go astray? But the simpler way of doing it is, why? What would be the key word in a line of development that began with the word how? How can we know the will of God? What's the key word? Methods or ways or means. Good. You getting the idea? Now, methods, ways, means, they're all abstract nouns in the plural. All right, would you turn now to page 7b? Page 7b at the top. There's a question there. Would you circle the letter A, B, C or D to answer the question at the top of page 7b? Your subject is backsliding. The key word is causes. The line of development, what are some of the causes of backsliding? Now, which point there does not belong to the outline of that message? A, B, C, or D? It should only take you half a minute to do that. Anybody say A? Who said B? Who said C? Who said D? The rest of you didn't say anything. Well, now, how do we check this out? It's not very difficult. You simply say, is a lack of discipline a possible cause of backsliding? Yes, it is. Is a loss of joy a cause of backsliding? No, it may be the result of backsliding, but it's not the cause of backsliding, is it? Is a love for the world a cause of backsliding? Yes. Is a limited devotional life a possible cause of backsliding? Yes, it is. So what you must do is check out the points that you've made, one in terms of there being an example of the key word, and two, does each point answer the question expressed in your line of development? Is everybody getting the feel of this tool? Alright, but please don't do it to death. Now, let's go to page 8. We've looked at that method of constructing an outline which makes use of a line of development. We'll be coming back to that, but right now we're going to look at the expository method of constructing an outline. Now, exposition is really opening up a passage of Scripture in a relevant way for the congregation. And it is one of the greatest needs of our assemblies. It really is. It is far easier to put together a topical message like that than it is to take Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 and minister from that passage in a unified way. Now, you can read the advantages of this type of message on page 4 in your own time. We haven't got time to do it now. But basically, it consists in the explanation of a passage or passages of Scripture, whether long or short. Now, take the message on the resurrection. It really wasn't looking at a particular passage of Scripture. The one on the spiritual gifts that we examined was not really an examination of passages of Scripture, but an expositional message must be. Let's look at the dangers to be avoided. Firstly, A. The first danger to avoid is that of getting more out of the text than is in it. This often happens. People find an obscure verse in the Song of Solomon and they see all sorts of wonderful references to our Lord Jesus Christ in it. Perhaps the Holy Spirit never put them there at all. It is not our job to get out of the Bible what is not in the Bible. Secondly, there's the danger of parading your knowledge. You've all heard preachers where they say, now the particular Greek word behind this English word is anagnosko, and it is third person plural. Negative active. Now, who wants to know that nonsense? Now, on occasions, where a Greek word has got an obvious relationship to an English word, there may be some value in doing it. For example, to notice that the Greek word behind the word gift in Romans 6:23 is charisma may be of interest, because we get the word charismatic from that Greek word. And that means that all Christians are charismatic, because if you're a saved person, you've received the charisma of God, right? Well, that makes you charismatic. Not in the popular sense, but in the biblical sense. And in 1 Peter 4:10, where it says, as everyone has received a gift, again, the Greek word is charisma. So again, you're charismatic in the biblical sense. So there's some value there, because we've got an English word which is derived from that Greek word. Are you following me? Point three. And this is a big danger. The danger of making your message a commentary or a rambling discourse, often belaboring the obvious and avoiding the difficulties. Years ago, it was customary for comedians to lampoon this rambling style of exposition. Now, they kindly didn't use the Bible to lampoon the technique, but they would take nursery rhymes. I heard one years ago on Little Bo Peep. Sangster records an example based on old Mother Hubbard. Here it is. Mother Hubbard, you see, was old. There being no mention of others, we may presume she was alone, a widow, a friendless old solitary widow. Yet, did she despair? Did she sit down and weep, or read a novel, or wring her hands? No, she went to the cupboard. And here observe that she went to the cupboard. She did not hop, or skip, or run, or jump, or use any other peripatetic artifice. She solely and merely went to the cupboard. And why did she go to the cupboard? Was it to bring forth golden goblets, or glittering precious stones, or costly apparel, or feasts, or any other attributes of wealth? It was to get her poor dog a bone. Not only was the widow poor, but her dog, the sole prop of her age, was poor too. Now, does that ring a bell at all? There are preachers who do that sort of thing. They state the obvious. And they just wander through the passage. And this is the danger, of course, when there's no preparation. This is what happens when somebody says after the breaking of bread, let's have a reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm just going to make a few comments, and so that's what they do. They just make a few odd comments. And as one old writer says, if persecuted in one verse, they flee to another. Now, that is not preaching. That does not demonstrate any gift. And our assemblies are doomed if we are going to have meals of that kind dished up week after week after week. Now, let us come back to the notes. Point C, let us carefully observe then that an expository sermon may have and must have both unity and an orderly structure. And I've underlined those words, unity and structure. You must look for some thread which unites the essential elements in that passage to hold the thing together. And we'll show you how you can do that shortly. Now, here are some more dangers. A passage may be so dissected as to destroy the very life of it. Let's illustrate it like this. Suppose that for your birthday you're given a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And it's all in one big heap. Now, you can look at each piece, and you may see a bit of red there, you may see a man's hand there, you may see a horn there, you may see a wheel there. But that's not very satisfying. You want to see the picture. Now, one of the dangers of getting a fine tooth comb and going through the passage, looking at every separate word with the congregation, or you can do that in private. You must do that in private. But to do that in public is to just throw the 1,000 pieces. They can't see the picture when you do that. You've got to put it together. And ideally, to make it simple, don't put 1,000 pieces together. When you were about 5 years of age and your granny gave you a jigsaw puzzle, the pieces were large and there were only 10. And when they were put together, and it could be done fairly simply, you got the picture. Now, we could use those same 10 pieces. We could cut each one into 10 pieces and have 100 pieces. It would make it more complex. The picture would be the same, but it would be easier to have the larger pieces. And so, whilst in private you will look at all the words and look up your concordance and so on and so on, in public, don't so dissect the passage that they're confused. Keep it simple and put it together so they can see the whole in an orderly way. E. It takes more, not less time to prepare an expository sermon. So if pressed for time, do not plan to read a passage of Scripture and make a few remarks. Do that sort of thing. It's far easier to put something together when you're pressed for time along those lines than to take an extended passage and hope that it'll all come out right. Now that's not an expository message. F. Don't multiply parallel passages. It is so easy for a preacher to persuade himself that he is putting honour upon Scripture by quoting thus largely, when sometimes he is only putting honour upon his own indolence or laziness. Now that's going to come as a surprise to some of you. Many people think that the more verses you can pack into your sermon, then the more power it's going to have. That is not true. Now we must have the Scriptures, and they must be the foundation of our message. Some people prepare a message like this. They say, oh, I'm going to talk about faith. So they get out their Young's Concordance or their Strong's Concordance, and they look up the references to faith, and they find 796. Now there isn't time to give all of those in the message, so they only give 543. That is not preaching. Look, anybody can pick up a concordance and find the references to faith. And some people think they're preaching a great message because they give us a Bible hunt. They start in Genesis and they take us all the way through to Revelation on their theme. That is not preaching. Oh, you may get a concordance to start if you're giving a topical message on faith. And you may look up 500 references, but then what you must do is select and group. And maybe 498 of those verses will be put aside for some other time. And maybe you'll only be left with 4 good verses. And you're going to drive them home powerfully. Let's illustrate it like this. I could put my hand into a gravel pit and pick up 2 handfuls and throw them at you. Some of you would go like that. Some of you would just go like that. But nothing very much would happen to you. Or I could compress those same pebbles into 3 good solid boulders. And I could take aim. And I could go, whoa. And if I hit you, you'll know all about it. Now, that's what we must do when we're preaching. Compact the truth. And hurl that at the congregation. And if it hits, it'll do something. Alright, moving on. G. Many passages contain considerable difficulties. Now I'll abbreviate this, just look up for a moment. By all means, examine those difficulties in private. But don't feel obligated to share all of your private findings with the congregation. Particularly if you've been unable to resolve the difficulties. Point H. It is possible to be correct exegetically, but deficient in application and relevance. I've heard messages like this. They can tell you the background, the meaning of this word and that word, the historical context, who wrote it, why he wrote it, and all the rest of it. And it's just like a technical commentary. And there's very little to stimulate to action. Very little to nourish the soul. And what you must do in an expository message is you must have a balance between thorough-going interpretation and relevance. Relevance. How does this work out in my life? Well, now, let's look at some examples of this. Time is getting away fast. Sometimes your message will be based on one text. Let's suppose that the text was Acts 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. Now, I've put this up on the overhead so we can look at it together. It's not very clear. Can you see that at the back? Now here's an example of a verse which is already divided up into sections for you. It's so obvious. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There's an outline suggested to you by the very wording of that text. Isn't that so? You don't have to hunt, you don't have to wrestle to take the parts of the text. Remember last night we were working on 1 Corinthians 10:13? And we wrestled to tie the various sections of the verse into a unified whole. Well, you don't have to do that. But what you do have to do is this. If you simply use the same words that are in the text, people will probably be bored. Because they know in advance what your second point is, they know in advance what your third point is, they know in advance what your fourth point is, because it's there in black and white in front of them. And they think, why should I hang around to hear him? I could go home and read this for myself. So when the text presents its own outline in obvious form, to be a good communicator, you must try to rephrase those points into an original statement of your own so that they don't know what's going to come up next. Or they know basically what it's going to be about, but they want to get a fresh approach to it. And that's where the hard work comes in. For example, in Timothy we have a verse like this. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now there's an obvious sermon outline. Timothy is to be an example in five different areas. But what you must do is wrestle with each of those four points and try to frame your point into a statement which is original, which is you, so that they don't exactly know how you're going to put it across. Is that clear? For example, this is not a very wonderful outline on that one, but instead of using the phrase, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, you might say something like this. New believers need to obey the Lord. I think that's what meant by continuing in the apostles' doctrine. I don't think it just means that they knew about it. I think they did it. So new believers must obey the Lord. They must share the Lord. They must remember the Lord. And they must depend on the Lord. Now, maybe something like that. You can see there's a connection between that and what's in the text. Take another text. This text is from Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Now, when you read this text, it doesn't fall apart like the other one. Or you may be able to draw lines indicating where one section begins and another ends. But we want some unity. All right, let's just look at that text and ask the question, how many phrases would you consider in examining that text? All right, four. Any advance or increase on four? Three. All right, any others? Two. Well, we've got two, three, and four. Hopefully there are no ones. All right. Would you give us your four, please, George?
Okay, well, I'd say the key part is you're serving the Lord.
Right.
One with humility of mind.
Right.
Two with many tears. Three with trials.
All right, now let's just have a look at that. George is suggesting that serving the Lord is really the subject of the verse, and his points would be with all humility, with many tears, with trials, and with persecution. Yes. But what is the verse saying? Which befell me. So I think the trials are the trials which the Jews imposed upon them. Would you agree? So I wouldn't break after trials. I think trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews is a section on its own. Ah, that's three, right. Well, that's punctuation problem. That's the authorised version for you. Now, well, there's an outline. What one can expect in serving the Lord. That's something like that. I would have four divisions, but I would make that serving the Lord one.
I'll tell you why in a moment, but let's hear from the two people. Who's who? Is it you, Graham? Where was your break? But tears and trials probably should be separated, shouldn't they? Okay. Now, were there any other suggestions? This is a breakdown. Well, now what we have to determine is the meaning of those tears. Are they tears because somebody's whipped him? Are they tears because he's been thrown into jail? Or are they tears on some other account? What do you think? Alright, now how do we know that? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, would somebody read that out please? Acts 20, verse 31. What are the last two words?
With tears.
I don't think those tears are brought about by the persecution. I think those tears are an expression of Paul's concern for other people. Would you agree? Alright. Now, to save time, I'll show you one way in which that could be unified. The key word in that verse is what? What do you think is the most prominent word, the most important word in the whole verse? Who agrees serving? That's correct. It's really Paul's description of his service for the Lord. And so I've preached along these lines, not because it's the only way to do it or the best way to do it, but because it satisfies me in terms of uniting the elements in that verse. You have unity and structure. What are the marks of a true servant of the Lord? Well, the first is this. He has a right relationship with God. And that comes out of the word serving. Because whether you like it or not, I'm going to give you a Greek word here. It's the Greek word douluo, from which comes the noun doulos, which means a servant or slave. A slave. What was the relationship which Paul had to his Lord? It was that of a slave. No rights, totally available for God to dispose or to use him as he wished. That's quite a strong point. Paul says in Romans 1:1, Paul, bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's the first mark. We'll never be servants of God unless we have that servant-master relationship with the Lord. Second, with all humility of mind. This is the relationship which the true servant of God should have to himself. Earl mentioned last night that preachers must be humble. If pride gets in the way, we will hinder the work of God. For the second mark of a true servant of God is humility, his right relationship to himself. We must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, says Romans 12. The third mark of a true servant of God is that he has a right relationship with other people. A concern, in this case expressed in terms of tears. Paul was so concerned for fellow believers that daily, for 3 years, night and day actually, he wept. When did we last shed a tear? A concern for other people. And finally, will you tell me, what's the final point going to be? What is the fourth mark of a true servant of God in this passage? Well, it's related to that, but of course that's obvious from the text. What we've got to do is to grapple with this and put it into a form which communicates. Well, that's part of it, yes. What's happening here is that there's a relationship with the enemy. You remember the account in Acts 19 where some Jews tried to exorcise a demon-possessed man? And the demons answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book called Why Revival Tarries, and one chapter in that book is entitled, Known in Hell.
I wonder if there's any wanted posters on the walls of hell with your picture on. I wonder how big a reward is offered for your capture. That's really the test of whether we're effective servants of God. God, the devil doesn't bother about us if we're not doing any damage to his cause. A true mark of a servant of God is that he is a wanted man. There's a price on his head. Now, every one of those points is capable of development. Every one of those points comes directly out of the text. And every one of those points is part of a unified whole, because each of them is an example of the key word. What is the key word? No. The key word in the verse is serving, but what's the key word in the structure? Marks. Yes, marks. And each of those is a mark. So that holds the whole thing together. Are you getting the idea? Now, don't think that's the only way to look at that verse. There are 100 ways of doing it. But all I'm trying to do is show you that if you're going to preach, aim for unity. Aim for structure. People will appreciate it. They'll remember it. Now, it's almost morning tea. Page 9. Well, I think we'll finish off this section by going back to page 7A and doing another example. Bottom of page 7A, let's suppose that you were going to preach on the text Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, which is the most appropriate line of development for an expository sermon on the whole of Luke 9:23? A, B, C, or D? Would you circle one of those, please, to indicate your answer? Bottom of page 7A. What are the results of following Christ? Well, one result, you're saying, would be that we would deny ourselves. Another result would be that we take up the cross daily. Another would be that we follow him. Now, perhaps two of those might be long, but what is the result of following that we follow? That doesn't quite match up, does it? Who said B? What is the meaning of cross-bearing? Well, all right on that one. C, what are the conditions of discipleship? Who said that? Most of you? Yes, I would think that was the best answer. What are the conditions? One, if you want to follow him, you'll have to deny yourself. Two, if you want to follow him, you will have to take up the cross. If you want to be his disciple, you will have to follow him. So those fit the text, I think, the best of all of them. Now, time has gone. We haven't finished this section. I'm in a little bit of a quandary to know whether we should continue with some more of the same in the next section, or whether we should simply go on to fleshing out. We've got more than enough of the fleshing out section. Of course, what I don't do with you, you take home with your manual and do yourself in private. But I do want to stress that this segment that we've just had is very, very important. And as I say, if you can get the outline, you feel relaxed about the message.